We tend to think of ourselves in St. George's Tron as a missionary-minded congregation. We support missionaries. We pray for missionaries. We send out missionaries and shall soon do so again. And therefore it ought to be a particularly thrilling part of our study of the letter to the Romans, which has engaged us now for many months, but towards the end of it that we have now reached in chapter 15, as we come towards the end of it, we come in a sense to explore not Paul the theologian, or Paul the church planter, or Paul the great pastor, all of which we have reviewed in our previous studies. We come in a sense to study Paul the missionary, Paul the world missionary. And what he is doing, as we saw already last Sunday evening in these verses in the second half of Romans chapter 15, is sharing with these Roman Christians the burden he has for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the whole world. His great aim, as we saw last Sunday evening, was to fulfill this marvelous priestly ministry which Christ had given to him, not of sharing in Christ's work of salvation, but in presenting as a kind of thank offering back to Jesus Christ men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation as an expression of his own gratitude for what the gospel had come to mean to him and for what Jesus Christ had come to do in him. And so rather than, as we might be tempted to do, some of us probably more tempted than others, rather than skip over these verses as though we had already eaten the real meat of the letter to the Romans, we discover that here in what Paul is saying, the teaching he is giving is no less inspired, no less God-breathed, and indeed no less thrilling for us as Christians than some of the great truths of the gospel that he had previously been expounding. And in a sense, these verses before us tonight, from verse 17 to the end of chapter 15, are particularly thrilling because what Paul is doing is sharing with the Romans, and through them sharing with us, the fact that he had come to perhaps the greatest crossroads in the whole of his Christian service and ministry. He was standing at the great turning point of his missionary endeavor. And here he is sharing with these Romans what it means for him to have a missionary heart, to be a missionary strategist, and to have this burning desire that we saw last Lord's Day evening to bring the message of the gospel to the world in which he lives. And as I say, he finds himself now at the great crossroads of his ministry, the great crossroads of his evangelistic enterprise. And naturally enough, as we will see in these verses, he is reflecting on the significance of his life and ministry and service, and for what it means for him as an individual to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And at the crossroads, he thinks, first of all, about what he has done or what Christ has done through him in the past. He looks forward to what he longs to see Christ continuing to do through him in the future. And he reflects on his present situation and the special work that Jesus Christ has given to do him at the present time. And I want us to try to unfold these verses for ourselves along these lines. The Apostle Paul at the great crossroads of his life, the crossroads of his destiny, looking back, looking forward, and reflecting on his present responsibilities. Notice what he says, first of all, as he looks back in verse 17 and the verses that follow. Because here, as he reflects on his past, he is reflecting on and rejoicing in what Christ has accomplished through his ministry. He glories, he says in verse 17, in his service of God, which he had described in verse 16 as offering the Gentiles as a kind of thank offering back to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And he explains to us a little later on in verse 20 what it is that drives him on, what it is that has motivated him in his service of Jesus Christ. His desire has been, he says, to preach the gospel in those places where Christ was not yet known, so that he would not be building on someone else's foundation. He was, in a sense, a missionary innovator. His task, he sought, was not to stay in one place as a pastor to build up congregations, but to plant new congregations all over the ancient world. And this, he says, you notice the language he uses in verse 20. This, he says, has always been his ambition. That itself, doesn't that touch a chord? It certainly ought to in our lives. That it is not only appropriate, but it is Christ-like and apostolic-like to have a burning ambition in your life. Indeed, I doubt if the Apostle Paul would really have understood Christians who didn't have some burning ambition in their lives to do something for Jesus Christ to which he had appointed them. And that, of course, is the key thing for Paul, as he makes clear in these verses. This ambition he had to do something for Jesus Christ was not a self-generated ambition. In earlier life, of course, he had many self-generated ambitions, as he makes clear in his letters. But when he came to faith in Jesus Christ, self-generated ambition died, and Christ-generated ambition was born in his life. And his ambition, my ambition, Paul could write, my ambition is particularly to make Jesus Christ known among the Gentiles who have never heard of him. And that is, as I say, a Christ-generated ambition for Paul. You remember how, in the days surrounding his conversion, the message that was sent to him was that he had been set apart and appointed to bring the light of the gospel to the Gentile nations. And right from the very beginning of his Christian living, as it often is in the case of God's people, right from the very circumstances in which he was brought to a living faith in Jesus Christ, it was made abundantly clear to him that his life was to be lived in the service of Christ among the Gentiles. And so when he says, this is my great ambition, all he is really saying is, I have bowed my neck and my will to Jesus Christ's ambition for me. Not only so, but in a very interesting way, this was not only the result of Christ's call to him, it was the result of the church's ordination for him, at least in an informal way. You remember how Paul describes an incident in the second chapter of Galatians when he went up to Jerusalem in order to discuss the heart of the gospel with the great pillars of the church, like Peter. And he says that at the end of that discussion that he had with those who were universally recognized as apostles, one of the things that these Christian brothers and apostles recognized, and they encouraged him in this, was that whereas Peter had been given a special burden to take the gospel to the Jews, they recognized that Christ had given the Apostle Paul a special burden to take the gospel to the Gentiles. What a tremendous encouragement that must have been for him. Not only that he had this inner call from Jesus Christ to do this, but that those who gathered round him, encouraged him in this way, saw the particular way in which he'd been prepared by Christ for this ministry, and as it were, informally laid their hands upon him and said, "We stand behind you because we recognize that this is Jesus Christ's gift to the church through you." And so this Christ-generated summons that Paul received was something he felt a great burden in his heart about, but in which, and this is significant for some of us, I'm sure, in particular, in which he had been encouraged by his fellow Christian believers who had received his ministry and stood behind it. But you notice that the apostle adds a third indication that this was a Christ-generated ambition that he had. He says that he praises God for what he has done. And he says, "I won't venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me," verse 18, "in leading the Gentiles to obey God." Now listen to what he says, "by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles." Now that's a very interesting phrase for this reason, that it's used constantly and virtually exclusively in the Bible in connection with the confirmation of a messenger of divine revelation. It's an expression. Let me say that again, because there is much confusion about this in the modern world. It's an expression that is used with extraordinary consistency in the Bible to designate what God does to confirm someone who is the carrier of special divine revelation. That's why you find this kind of language used of Moses in the Old Testament, and used of our Lord Jesus in the New Testament, whose ministry as the bearer of God's revelation, says the Apostle Peter, was confirmed by signs and miracles. And it's the language Paul uses himself and the epistle to the Hebrews uses about the way in which God, as it were, from heaven gave confirmation to the particular ministry of an individual as someone who was the bearer of special revelation. And of course, the special revelation of which the Apostle Paul was the bearer, he speaks about this in Ephesians chapter 3, was God's purpose to bring together in one family Jewish believers in Jesus Christ with Gentile believers in Jesus Christ. This, he says, is a mystery that was hidden in God's heart, but now has been unveiled through my apostolic ministry. But do you notice that there was another way in which Paul recognized that this grand ambition of his was Christ-generated? It lies in what he says in verse 21. He says, "It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, as it is written," verse 21, "those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand." Now these words come from the closing verses of Isaiah 52, or as we would be more familiar with it, from the opening verses of the great suffering servant passage. "He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities." It's a passage that begins at the end of Isaiah 52 and goes on to present Jesus Christ to us as the Savior of the nations. And you see what Paul is saying here? He is saying not only did he have this inner sense that Christ had called him to fulfill this ministry to the Gentiles, but as he read the scriptures, the burden to do so was pressed in upon him. His great desire, that is to say, was to see Isaiah 52:15 come to fruition through the work to which Jesus Christ had called him. And so in no sense whatsoever was this ministry that the apostle reflected on a ministry that was self-generated, but a ministry he was conscious had been given to him as a burden to bear from his Lord Jesus Christ. And he is full of praise to Jesus Christ that he can look back from this crossroads in his ministry and praise Christ for the way in which Christ has enabled him to fulfill that ministry. Interestingly, he notes that this has happened despite the fact that other ambitions he has had in life, personal ambitions, real and spiritual ambitions, have been thwarted in order that this great ambition might be fulfilled. It wasn't that the Apostle Paul didn't like Christians who had been Christians for more than 2 years, and so he kept moving on. No, Paul says, you remember, at the beginning of Romans, and he repeats here at the end of Romans, that he had this great ambition to see Rome and to be with these Roman Christians about whom he had heard so much from his many friends. That was one of the top life desires of the Apostle Paul. And yet he says all these desires have thus far been thwarted. I've been prevented from fulfilling that desire because there is this grand ambition in my life that drives me on and makes all other ambitions minor by comparison. And insofar as he is presented to us in the New Testament as a great model of what it means for us to live a Christian life in service of Jesus Christ, we are bound, are we not, to ask ourselves, to what extent is this really true of me? Do I have a grand ambition for Jesus Christ in terms of the call he has given to me, in terms of the gifts that he has placed in my life, in terms of the recognition that my Christian friends and my congregation have of the different ways in which Jesus Christ has gifted me? Is it the burning ambition of my life to lay this life in tribute to Jesus Christ, to do precisely what he has called me to do? And am I prepared that all, even all true and right ambitions that I may justly have will be given a minor place so long as that great ambition may be consummated? And as he stands at the crossroads of his life and ministry, he is able to look back and to thank Jesus Christ that he's been held and indeed hemmed in to fulfill that ambition. What a terrible thing it would have been for him, and indeed is for us, what a heartbreaking thing to stand at any crossroads in our lives and either have had no ambition for Jesus Christ or to have allowed that ambition to be thwarted by lesser ambitions. And so it is thrilling for us. Don't you find this thrilling? I hope you do. It is thrilling to be able to eavesdrop on the testimony of someone who, as he reflects on the past, gives thanks to Christ for what he has done in him as well as for him. But he not only reflects on the past, as we noted earlier, he reflects also on the future. And as he reflects on the future, he is concerned now to share with the Romans and through them with us his vision for the furtherance of the gospel into the future. And it's interesting that it's only when we get here, in a sense, that we discover why he was writing this letter in the first place. You ever do that kind of thing as you write letters to someone and you've something you really want to say to them, but you know you've got to be rather tactful about it. And it's only when you've discussed everything else that you eventually come to say straight out what it is that first, in the first place, made you write the letter. Well, Paul is writing this letter, he tells us, because he wants to spend time with the Romans. He'd already told them that. He wanted to serve them, to be refreshed by them, and to bear fruit among them. That was an aspiration that was fulfilled in his life in a surprising way, as the end of the Acts of the Apostles tells us. God has surprising ways of bringing our personal aspirations to fruition. But you see, the reason he had taken so long to get to the point of the letter was that he felt it necessary to explain to the church or the churches in Rome the gospel that he preached, which is why he calls it my gospel. He wanted to explain to them the gospel that he preached because he wanted to ask them to become a supporting church to him for the furtherance of the gospel. Look at what he says, for example, in verse 24. I hope to visit you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey. And you see what he's saying. That term assist is really almost a technical expression for giving him support and aid in every respect in order that, like the church at Antioch in earlier days, the church in Rome may now become a kind of supporting and sending church for the Apostle Paul. Because it is his desire, verse 30, that they should join him in his struggle in Christian service by praying to God for him. And he wants, by God's will, verse 32, to come to them so that with joy, together with them, he may be refreshed in order to continue his apostolic ministry. But what is this apostolic ministry that he now is looking forwards to and looking to the church in Rome to support him in? Well, of course, the answer is found from verse 23 and verse 24. He says, I've preached the gospel all the way around the eastern Mediterranean. I've planted churches, and from them the gospel has spread throughout that whole region. And now that my gifts have been used in that area, it is God's purpose for me, I believe, to move on. I want to work, he says. Now, verse 24, in Spain. And I'm coming to see you in God's will in order that on my way to Spain, the furthest part of the Mediterranean, now the Western Mediterranean is his vision for world evangelism. Now, what is going on in Paul's life? Well, one of the things that is going on in Paul's life is his sense that it is his responsibility to bring the gospel to the whole of the known world. You remember last Sunday morning we read these words of Jesus, that it is when this gospel is preached to all the nations that the end will come. And the apostle was rather conscious in his life and ministry that in a sense it was his evangelism of the world that needed to be done in the space that Jesus Christ had left. How long or short that might be, he had no idea. But so long as Jesus Christ had left a space prior to his return, it was the apostles' responsibility and duty to bring that gospel wherever the gospel had never been heard. And he has his eyes on Spain. Perhaps because in the prophecies of Isaiah, it seems that Spain and Tarshish in particular, you remember how Jonah fled to Tarshish because it was the end of the known world to the west. Isaiah had looked to that day when Tarshish would bow the knee to God and trust in the coming Savior. And it may well be that Paul here is taking those words of Isaiah, as he'd taken the earlier words of Isaiah, as he read the Old Testament scriptures, and he had been praying, Lord, give your church grace to bring the gospel there, and the burden had been placed upon his heart, that he was Christ's appointed minister to take the gospel to the Gentile nations. And do you see what he says in that context? He looks to the Roman church and he urges them to stand with him, to support him in the work of the gospel, and he undoubtedly means financially there, because later on he urges them to support him prayerfully in the work of the gospel, to share in his agony of prayer. Pray for me, he says, verse 31. Join me in my struggle, verse 30, by praying to God for me. That's an interesting combination, isn't it? On the one hand, the Apostle Paul is God's specially appointed apostle and servant to the whole Gentile world. And it might have been possible for the Roman Christians to say, isn't it great that God has raised somebody up for that ministry so that we can get on with our own business in Rome? But the apostles' concern is that the Roman church and we through the Roman church should see the nature of the relationship between the evangelism of the world, bringing the name of Jesus Christ to all the nations, and the life of the local church. And that relationship is that even if the local church sends and supports, the local church has only done a fraction of its responsibility to those it sends. Its greater responsibility is to agonize with them in the work of the gospel. Now, my friends, that's two-sided. That places a responsibility on those we send, doesn't it? To be the kind of men and women who themselves agonize for the gospel. But what a mistake it would be for us to think that Christ sends these specially gifted people to agonize for the gospel, to minimize our agonizing for the gospel. Wouldn't it be great if we had an Apostle Paul we could send out from this church who was so mightily gifted that we didn't need to agonize with him in the work of the gospel? Doesn't work that way, does it? The more they agonize, the more they will place upon us the burden to agonize with them in prayer and to join in their struggle for the work of the gospel. What a searching thing that is, isn't it? That we should be called upon to wrestle in prayer for the work of those we have sent to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, my friends, it's one thing for me to be able to look back and thank Christ for what he has done in me and through me. But the challenge to both of us, you in Rome, myself, the Apostle Paul, to all of us here too this evening is, what kind of vision do we have for the furtherance of the gospel? Let me put this in plain terms. It's not enough for us as a congregation. I was thinking about this week with a measure of, I suppose, satisfaction and pride in my heart. I thought to myself, I wonder if there is another congregation in the United Kingdom that has so peopled the Overseas Missionary Fellowship as this congregation has done. Perhaps there is. But my dear friends, there are 1,000 other places in the world beyond the Far East, are there not? That still are unpeopled. And the very least we are called to do is to join in the struggle of others as they agonize to bring Jesus Christ to the nations. But there is a third element in all that Paul says. I'm glad that what he says here breaks down very simply into three. He looks back on what Christ has done. He looks forward to what he longs that Christ will do both in himself and in the Romans. But then he reflects, do you notice, on the present. And in a sense, this is the most interesting thing he has to say. Because what he is doing in the present, he says, is gathering money in order to take it to Jerusalem to give to the saints there. Verse 25, now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I've completed this task and have made sure they've received this fruit, I will go to Spain. Isn't that a bit of an anticlimax? Can you imagine this situation? Imagine we had the Apostle Paul in here this evening, and he was telling us for the first part of his sermon about what Christ had done, and then in the second part of his sermon, if he preached three-point sermons, in the second part of his sermon, his great missionary vision. And then, think of it. Then he said to us, and now thirdly, a few words about the collection I've been taking. Most of us would think, doesn't this man understand the gospel? But it's precisely because he did understand the gospel that this collection, this contribution, verse 26, was actually one of the most important things as far as Paul was concerned in his whole ministry. It was something that had dominated his life for years, because he was interested in money, far from it, but because he was interested in what this contribution or collection that had been gathered from the various churches on his great missionary journeys, he was interested in what it meant. Indeed, you know, this collection of which he speaks here is so important to him that I think he uses about 7 or 8 or 9 different expressions in his writings to describe it, which may well be more expressions than he uses to describe either grace or sin. Not only so, but he speaks about it at great length, 2 chapters in the second letter to the Corinthians. It was one of the dominant elements in his whole ministry. Why? Well, one reason was obviously brotherly affection. He was wanting to share the fruits of the blessing that God had given to others with the poor saints in Jerusalem. But there was an even more important reason. It was because he saw this physical collection, this physical gift he was taking from the churches in Europe to the church in Jerusalem, as a great signal both to the church in Jerusalem and to the world around of the unique thing which Jesus Christ had done. It's a very interesting thing in that little convocation there was in Jerusalem in Galatians 2 verses 1 to 10. The last thing that the apostles said to Paul was, we recognize God has sent you as a missionary to the Gentiles, to those who have never heard of Jesus Christ. There's only one thing we ask of you. Remember the poor. And from that day on, Paul's ministry was dominated by these two things: bringing the gospel to the Gentiles and having a brotherly affection and concern for the poor in Jerusalem. Why? because he wanted this collection not only to meet the needs of their poverty, but to be a great sign to the whole Christian church and indeed to the world that Jesus Christ had done something in the world that no other was able to do. He was able to bring together Jews who believed in himself with Gentiles who believed in himself and to make them like one new man in Jesus Christ. So that what would be displayed and illustrated of the gospel in this grand contribution which Paul was now taking to Jerusalem was the way in which Jesus Christ is able in the gospel to break down every natural barrier among men and women and not only reconcile us to God, but make us brothers and sisters together with one another. So that, as Paul would say to the Ephesians, God would set on display in the life of the church his multicolored wisdom to the principalities and powers. So that God, as it were, would have something that he would be able to boast about to those who are detractors. And what he could boast about was this. Let's see you do that. Let's see you do that. Nowhere else in all the world, Paul believed, could you see what you could see in the Christian church, where in God's multicolored wisdom, he had brought together those who were naturally alienated from one another and made them one through faith in Jesus Christ. Most of us here are Gentiles, but there's a lesson here, is there not, for Gentiles, that we should share Paul's burden for the Jews. And a lesson here for all of us, that in the fellowship of the Christian church, by God's grace, we give testimony to the reconciling power of Jesus Christ by our fellowship, our love, our compassion, and our contribution to one another. And my dear friends, when that begins to happen in the life of God's people, there is not another society on the face of the earth in which you will discover such grace and power. And all this, as we have already seen, because Paul understood that this is what Christ had made him for, called him for, and gifted him for. I was thinking about this, as I'm sure many of you were last Sunday evening, as we sang our closing hymn. Do you remember how each verse of it ended with the same line? Something for him. And with you, I couldn't help thinking, yes, that's it. To live in such a way that I've done something for him. How about those of you who are younger, with your whole life, God willing, before you? Do you have any kind of burning ambition to do something for him? A couple of years ago, I went on a long train journey through most of Scotland one day with a friend I'd had from student days, and we hadn't spent any real time together, I suppose, for 20 years. And we were together on a train for, I suppose, 6 or 7 hours. And there were occasions in the conversation when there was something of a lull. And I looked over at one point to my friend, and he looked at me And he has just enough eccentricity, I think, to have said this rather than just thought it. He looked at me and said, "Oh, to do something for Jesus. Oh, to do something for Jesus." Well, don't you want to say that too? And at the end, to be able to look back, or at any crossroads in life, to be able to look back and to give thanks to him that you've done something for Christ. There's no other way to live. No other way worth living. No other way to serve him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts too respond, "Oh, to do something for your Son." Show us, we pray, what you want us to do. Burden our hearts. Guide our lives. Gift us in different ways. Encourage us through one another. And give us fruit in our service of our great Savior, that we too may do something for such a great Master. We pray it in his name. Amen.